according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight as we get started in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're looking at verse 5 tonight. Of course, questions and answers will take us elsewhere. We've been dealing with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and then we started with the election, and then we went on to predestination. We're going to deal with adoption, all of these principles we find here in verses 4 and 5. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege that we have to assemble together to receive instruction. Thank you for the freedom in our land that allows for Bible churches to operate, that allows Christians to assemble together to study the Word of God, to worship, to serve one another. Father, this is a freedom that we've had for a couple hundred years now, and we don't take it for granted. It could go away tomorrow. But we thank you that you have preserved it at least until tonight, that we can study and worship you. So, Father, this night is yours. Glorify your Son. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Microphone is ready to go for our question and answer tonight. We had one item from last week that was still pending, and this was the question. Although, I think I answered it. I said I wanted to have a better answer than I was giving last week, and I think I found that answer in commentary. Bruce Waltke explained it a whole lot better than I did, so I'm just going to share a clip from him. But Josiah had this question from Proverbs 20:16: "Take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for foreigners hold him in pledge." Also, there's a manuscript question too, whether these are foreigners in general or whether it's actually the strange woman that's warned against in other passages, because this verse almost word for word shows up in a later chapter as well. So anyway, Bruce Waltke in his commentary had an address here. I'm going to move this to the left-hand side also so we can have them side by side. Because it's not as obvious how many characters are actually in this verse, right? And he calls it a sarcastic proverb. Maybe that's why I like it so much. But Waltke says, "Putting up security for another is yet another expression of imprudence in speech and in business," relating it back to chapter 6. This sarcastic proverb is repeated almost verbatim in 27:13, and there is very clearly the adulterous woman that makes up that second part there, where here it's translated foreigners. It envisions four participants. And as soon as he wrote this, I thought, well, duh, why didn't I say that? And so four participants in this one verse. First of all, the addressed audience, the people that Solomon is saying to take his garment. He's talking to an addressed audience. And then secondly, there's a debtor who is a stranger. And the stranger that's mentioned there. And then there's the creditor, who is also an outsider to the covenant community. In other words, the one that's holding the debt. And then the guarantor, who stands behind the stranger's debt. So the one who has become the surety for the stranger. And so as soon as he spelled that out with the four participants, it to me, there was a degree of clarity there. The synonymous imperatives in the outer frame of this chiastic parallels: take his garment in the first part, hold them in pledge in the last part, rhetorically addressed to the audience, and the garment is that of the guarantor, he who becomes surety for the stranger. The inner core gives the reason. The guarantor has pledged himself for the debtor, and the disciple must impound the guarantor's garment to pay back the creditor. In other words, the guarantor has, in effect, already handed himself over to the creditor. That's why it's so dumb. Why did you even guarantee this? Why did you choose to guarantee this in this way? The fictive command, take away, means to get something into one's possession, a control with the nuance here of being against its owner's will. And he goes into more detail on that if you take the time to read the footnotes. His garment can refer to any kind of garment or covering, from a widow's garb to ceremonially dress. Here, it probably refers to a person's basic possession, his clothing by day, his covering by night. Anyway, so there's more on that, but I enjoyed that. The part I wanted to stress here this evening is the really what I thought was the coolest thing when he spelled out the four participants of that verse. So, all right. So that's the question on there. New questions for tonight. I know Moses said he had one. So we'll start with that. Everybody else is too bashful. Plus, you're married to the microphone runner, so obviously you're gonna come first.
In Ephesians chapter 5, I mean, even at verse 1, but starting around verse 5, it says, "For this you know with certainty, that no sexually immoral or impure or greedy person, which amounts to an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And in 1 Corinthians, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves," so on, so on. But elsewhere in Scripture, it also says that we're saved by grace. So I was just wondering how you reconcile the two. Mm-hmm. Somebody who claims to be regenerated and saved, and I know, like, if we were to commit one of these sins here, you have that label already.
Mm-hmm.
So just how do you reconcile the two?
Yeah, no, that is a great question, and I appreciate that. And a lot of folks bring that up. It's a passage, this one here in particular, 1 Corinthians 6, not only is it one that bothers more people than other passages, but it also has the answer built in. So it's my favorite for that reason to talk about that. It was even a conference topic at a fairly recent Schaefer conference, maybe in the last 5 years, 6 years or so. Pastor Dan Ingram addressed it in his message. In any event, it's a great question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that's what you start with. That's the basic sentence. And then everything that follows is, for instance, illustrations, so forth. You know, because if your particular sin didn't make this list, you're not off the hook. It's still a reflection of the status of the unrighteous. And that's the biggest thing there, of course. This is with reference to the lost estate, that you're dead in your sins, in your trespasses. That's what Ephesians talked about, in that you are unrighteous because you've not received the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your account. So you're still an unbeliever. It's a positional truth reality for every unbeliever. They are unrighteous. And then these things that follow, neither fornicators or... What translation were you reading from that said sexually immoral?
NASB, the 2000.
The 2020 edition, the brand new one hot off the press?
Yeah.
That's interesting. Okay. So I will... That's a curiosity to me. NASB editions. I've resisted switching over 6,000 sermons with the NASB 95, and I'm going to switch over to the... there it is, the sexually immoral. Okay. Yeah, is that right? I think I'm going to stick with the NASB 95, but I'm curious when those readings do come up. All right, so fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, all of that is a representative list, for example, not an exhaustive list, will inherit the kingdom of God. But again, it goes back to that heading, the unrighteous. These things they do is a reflection of what they are. They are unrighteous, and the things they do reflect that. Now, of course, the righteous can commit exactly the same list of sins, right? I mean, every believer you know is capable of committing every sin on this list. But it's not about what they're doing, it's about what they are. And I think that's critical that we notice that. Otherwise, if we lose that, then we can feel a sense of, well, maybe it's not by grace. Maybe I've got to quit drinking. Maybe I've got to quit fornicating. I've got to quit, you know, stealing or swindling. I mean, how many things do I have to give up to inherit the kingdom of God, right? And so, you know, it's a legitimate question if you're not careful in observing that heading at the very top and then the solution that follows at the end. I love this because it goes on to say, and such were some of you. Okay, now, right away, you know, ask for a show of hands, who here didn't used to be an unbeliever, right? But see, this is what we're talking about with respect to maybe your sins didn't make this list. That doesn't matter, okay? Because we all have the same equal lost estate in Adam, and we all need the same salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So such were some of you, but notice, I love this, and I colored it yellow. I colored it yellow probably 10 years ago, and I love this. It doesn't say, such were some of you, but you quit fornicating, you stopped your idolatry, you've been faithful to your wife, you quit being the homosexual, you quit stealing stuff. You know, it doesn't say any of that. It doesn't say that you turned over a new leaf, that you changed your behavior, that you quit doing those things. Because otherwise, I mean, it really is, it's loosey-goosey. I mean, you're left wondering, you know, am I still a thief? If the last thing I stole was 20 years ago, am I still, you know, maybe God will let it slide because, you know, I mean, it was a piece of bubble gum when I was 8 years old. You know, how long does that follow me forever? Am I going to hell? Am I still a thief? Right? Or, you know, I only murdered 3 people and come on, that was years ago. You know, are you going to stick me with that label? So it's not about the number of times you fornicated or the number of times you stole or the number of times, you know, your last drinking binge was in college. None of that. That's all removed because it says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And it's such a marvelous testimony to the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, that we don't deserve to be righteous. Because based upon the things that we do, we're all unrighteous. But based upon the fact that Jesus took our sins upon himself and paid for those and judged those, and then he grants to us his righteousness, then, you know, Satan can accuse me all he wants. Satan can go up to heaven and say, that Bob Bolander's a dirty, rotten scoundrel. He's a swindler. He's whatever, whatever, whatever. And regardless of the things I've done, I'm righteous. I've been justified. I am positionally righteous in God's courtroom, and so rather than a passage to be fearful of, it's actually a passage to just worship and love God for and thank Him for what He's done there. So does that make sense? Okay. No, I appreciate that. Excellent question. All right. Other questions. Okay. Also, we need to keep an eye on the YouTube channel. All right? Nothing so far. All right. Yes, ma'am.
Just a quick question, and maybe you're going to get to this more, but called versus chosen.
Uh-huh. Many are called, but few are chosen. So those are different things.
Yeah, I don't get it.
Okay. And if many are called, and that's a larger group than the chosen group, because it's many versus few. So we have a larger ratio and we have a smaller ratio as far as that goes. Unlimited atonement says everybody's called, okay? But it's a many versus few, so that the contrast is spelled out there. And I think it's a great testimony to unlimited atonement, because once you realize that the folks that are called is a larger group than the folks that are chosen, then I don't know how you can possibly defend limited atonement at that point, because they insist that only the called, only the elect are...
Only the chosen are called.
Right.
And it also applies to Israel, because they were called out of, but only a few were mm-hmm. chosen.
And then specifically in that application, yes, the many are called, few are chosen verse, that is in the Gospels, and it is with reference to Israel entering into the kingdom, because not every Jewish person is going to enter into the millennial kingdom. The unbelievers will not. It's only the believers who will enter into the kingdom.
Okay, thanks. That totally helps.
No, thank you. Appreciate that. All right, other questions? We're going to cross the aisle. We are bipartisan tonight.
Yes, in Acts 18, 24 to 26.
Acts 18, 24 to 26. Okay.
Talk about Apollos and mm-hmm. Priscilla and Aquila. Was that a common thing that the new church allowed, was for the women to speak up and to help men understand some point of doctrine that they didn't?
I would not say common, but honestly, I don't know. It's hard to say common when this is the only place in the New Testament you see such a thing. So if it's the only place in the New Testament you see such a thing, then you're tempted to say it's not common. It's rare. If it was common, it would probably show up more than once in the New Testament. I will make a couple of points, though, because 1 Timothy 2 says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, for it was the woman who was deceived, and it talks about that. 1 Corinthians also speaks about the women are to remain silent, and that's in the context of prophets and prophetesses and how prophets were called upon to validate the other prophets in their midst. But not the prophetesses. They could not validate the male prophets in their midst. They were told to be silent. But if their heads were covered, they could pray, they could prophesy, so long as their heads were covered, in a church setting. So all of those passages have to be placed side by side so that they are all reconciled and harmonized, and not, we don't want to pit one against another in an either-or kind of a trap. So I will say in this case, you'll notice that they took him aside privately. I think Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him aside. Okay? And to me, that's a very gracious way to approach it, you know, because he's up there speaking publicly. He's a public speaker, and he's powerful in the Scriptures. He just has some elements that he's got to adjust because he's not aware of. He's an Old Testament believer who has an Old Testament theology, and he has to get updated with what happened with Jesus. So I would say, yeah, and it's okay, so the word order is Priscilla and Aquila. Normally it's the other way around, but here it is Priscilla and Aquila. And even, you know, this is a woman together with her husband helping him to make the adjustment into the church age. I will say, though, it's not public. It's not in a church setting. It's in a private setting. So is that appropriate? Is it wrong? I don't think it violates 1 Timothy 2. I don't think that she's usurping the authority of the local church in doing this. And I expect that for the crossovers, I expect there would be people with an Old Testament salvation that had no idea the Messiah they were waiting for actually came and died on the cross and rose again. And so that would be very common for Old Testament believers to get the news of the New Testament. So that, I suspect, would be very common, and unlikely women would be a part of explaining those things.
Thank you.
No, thank you for that. All right, back to Carol then. There's a follow-up.
You always hear Priscilla and Aquila together. Uh-huh. So it could be that they just tandem so much.
Uh-huh.
That was their way.
Yeah, I looked. I did a search for that one time to see how many times in the New Testament it's Aquila and Priscilla, how many times it's Priscilla and Aquila. But
you don't generally see one of them.
No.
They're usually together.
Right.
Doing everything.
It's like Moses and Liz. I mean, you never see them. All right. All right, other questions? Let's go to Rudy over here.
This is from John chapter 6, verse 19.
Okay.
Then when they rode about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Other than just the miracle of him walking on the sea, is there some other message that Jesus is trying to communicate to the disciples or to us even in this verse?
Yeah, I think there's a few things there. I mean, obviously, when he says, peace be still, and the water settles down, I mean, they're having their appreciation for who he is being increased. I think their capacity for faith is being increased. There's other elements at work, too, with respect to the fact that I think this is a little bit of cloak and dagger on Jesus' part. I think his ministry is having more and more hostility directed against him. There's more and more things. In fact, the multiplying the loaves, there was a crowd that wanted to make him king. And so this, to me, he stays on the shore. All the crowd is watching this. He's waving goodbye to his disciple buddies while they get in the boat and they leave. And then he stays. And I think it's kind of a bit of a misdirection when everybody is watching you wave goodbye to your friends and off they go. And so then, in the middle of the night, what does he do? He walks across the water and he catches up to him. Okay. And meanwhile, this crowd that stood on the other side of the sea, they were flabbergasted. They were befuddled. They didn't know. There were no other small boats there, and Jesus didn't enter with his disciples, and they had gone away alone. And anyway, then they have to cross over to the other side, and then finally they find him, and they say, they find him on the other side of the sea, and they say to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Okay, and he had thrown them kind of off the scent, if you will, in a bit of a thing there. So, I don't know. I think about those things. He says, you see me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're not positive to doctrine. You just want to have your belly filled. And that's not why he's on this earth, right? So anyway, there's a lot more that goes into this. You can find it on the website and under the Life of Christ series. I think we spent several weeks dealing with this this particular episode. Uh-huh. All right. Well, we're going a little bit long on these, but I enjoy them. Thank you for these questions. I guess I should give a last call. Anything else on YouTube? Are we good? All right. Well, then, yeah, that was a very good question and answer session. Thank you for that. Thank you for running the microphone. All right. So, having predestined us. I made some comments on Sunday, and I'm going to stand by those. I think one of my priorities in ministry is to try to use real language for real people, particularly when sometimes there's a lot of theological baggage that comes with a lot of terms. And honestly, predestination's one of them, election's one of them, and these concepts, they spark a lot of arguments, they spark a lot of theological fights, even wars have been fought, you know, between Calvinists and Arminians and other things. And so one of the statements that I made on Sunday, I'm going to stand by it, I'm going to restate it tonight, is to try to take away kind of the mystical ambiance that some people really, they load up these verses with a tremendous amount of extra baggage. And then what I'm trying to do is kind of bust that bubble a little bit and bring it back to the fact that these are pretty simple words when it comes right down to it. The vocabulary is not complicated. I mean, we know what it means to choose something because we choose things all the time. And so the idea of choosing something shouldn't be as dramatic as, oh, but see, then we get vested with this word like election, because election means it's formal. Election means that it's you know, like a presidential election. It's not something you do every day, and the consequences are just so profound and so deep and yada yada. I'm just trying to say, look, that the verb means to choose, okay, and it's a choice that's being made. Same thing with predestination, and you know, the idea of maybe the hardest part about predestination is the concept of destiny, right? And it, it's your fated destiny, and how in this deeply mystical divine work that your destiny is laid before you and so forth. And, okay, let's swing the pendulum back the other direction. And at the risk of going too far the other direction, I'm going to do it, you know, to appoint, to designate. And if you do it before the foundation of the world, well, then obviously it's ahead of time, okay? Obviously it's a pro, and the term here, and that's why I enjoyed the fact that we took the time to look not only at proarizo, okay, and the six uses that we have there, but also just your run-of-the-mill horizo, okay? Take the pro off of it and look at the basic verb as well as the compound verb, okay? And for most of them, there fundamentally wasn't a whole lot of difference between the pro and the horizo, okay? Especially because many of the horizo uses were present participles that were really speaking to the foundation of the world and on until present time and elements there. So I do run a risk, though. I don't want to say they're not synonymous, and maybe they're not fundamentally interchangeable, but let's face it, this is how language works. And so, you know, I do note that these are all Pauline usages, and the bulk of those are Luke In fact, they're all Luke, if you accept Luke as the author of Hebrews, and then one extraneous use by Paul in Romans 1:4. So, in any event, I still hold to verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. I still hold to the fact that proarizo and horizo are different verbs, and that the Holy Spirit intended one when he used one, and he intended the other when he used the other. But some of that just comes down to the human authors and their own vocabulary, their own style, their own backgrounds, and so forth. I think as we survey all, 6 plus 8, that's 14, okay? As we survey all 14 of these usages, we find that in many of the cases that they are rather interchangeable, if not interrelated. So, and they're things that we can do. God's not the only subject of these verbs. And I think that's also significant as well, because where was the one here where, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed. Now, that's God doing that. I know we found one of these where man, here it is, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each one of them determined, that is, appointed, that is, predestined, to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And so this is a nice example of the use of the verb horizo, where God is not the subject of the verb, right? You and I can do this. You and I can make choices. You and I can make appointments. You and I can designate certain things for certain purposes. And if we do so ahead of time, then we can say that we are predestining different things to happen. And hopefully a study like that kind of takes away the mystical baggage, if nothing else. All right. So, that's what we dealt with on Sunday. And then, what are we predestined to? Like, what are we called to? What are we chosen for? What are we elected to? And this is another opportunity where we need to read the text and see what the text itself gives as the object for the verb or the purpose for the verb. See if there's a purpose clause. See if there's an outcome. See if there's a result. Don't just simply see the word and then immediately jump to your systematic theology and say, I'm in the elect, so I'm saved. I have eternal life. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Or, I've been predestined, so I'm saved. I'm in the elect. I'm predestined. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Okay? Theologically, you're not wrong to say such things, but you're also not accurately communicating what these passages here are communicating. Right? Because the election in Ephesians 1 is we are elect to be holy and blameless before him in love. That's what we're elect to, okay? And we're predestined to, and we're told, predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, we're going to get more details on this as we talk about this, specifically the mechanism that's involved. I think the idea of adoption, we've got to finish dealing with those issues so that we don't confuse church adoption with Israel adoption. But the idea of adoption, we have to understand, and then the fuller scope of that to see why it's so much bigger than just being saved. I said this with election too, right? Old Testament believers were saved. Daniel was saved. Moses was saved. David was saved. Pick your favorite Old Testament saints. But none of those Old Testament saints were elect to be holy and blameless before him in love. Okay? Because that requires the positional truth reality of a victorious Savior seated at the Father's right hand and an advocate to be sent forth, baptizing them and sealing them into the unity with that risen Savior. And no Old Testament saint had that. Okay? Am I making sense? I figure if I explain this 8 times, that 8th and final time, it'll be the best explanation that you guys will get it all. Now, it's the same thing with predestination, okay? It's not an equivalent phrase for just being saved, because plenty of Old Testament saints were saved. Again, name your favorite Old Testament saint. None of them, they were all saved. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's a reality. The born-again language applies no matter what your dispensation, that you have to have a second birth in order to be spiritually alive. Okay? But, and let's kind of take it for granted, and we can't prove it, but I like to think that at the close of John chapter 3, Nicodemus got saved. Okay? And I think he showed up later and helped Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus after the crucifixion. And so, you know, I like to think that Nicodemus was born again in John chapter 3. Okay? He was born again. He has a living human spirit, but he is not predestined to adoption as son through Jesus Christ to himself. Okay? At least not in John 3. Possibly in Acts 2 when the church age begins and all the Old Testament believers cross over. I hope Nicodemus got saved in John 3, and I hope he crossed over after Acts 2. Okay? Not a lot of time in between those events, so it's conceivable he passed away in the intervening 2 or 3 years there, but be that as it may. So Old Testament saints were not all of these blessings. They didn't have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ because they weren't in Christ, right? And so all these other details that we see from election to predestination to adoption to everything else in this chapter, we want to be very cautious about applying any of it to an Old Testament believer. Nothing in this chapter really fits well with Old Testament soteriology. Okay, it's really written to as a part of the unveiling of the mystery for the church age. So, this is what we deal with adoption. Now, we started to look at these adoption passages, and I was just running out of time right before we get to a very difficult one. So, let's get to that difficult one. The easy ones in Romans 8, verse 15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. And this is in Romans 8. The no condemnation, no separation chapter. Again, it's centered on our position in Christ. And we have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So connected with church adoption, not only do we have the predestination to this adoption, but along with that adoption comes the permanent dwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And this function of the Holy Spirit whereby he testifies with our human spirit that we are sons of God. So you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's a great verse, by the way, if you need help to distinguish between God the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. They're both pneuma, the same vocabulary, but the context tells you whether it's the third member of Trinity or whether it's the immaterial part of man that was made alive when you got saved. So, the Spirit testifies with our spirit. See, this is why the unbeliever can't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him because they have to be spiritually appraised. Without a living human spirit, they're not equipped to listen to the Holy Spirit ministering truth. And if children, heirs also, fellow heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, can't put that in an Old Testament context. There's not an Old Testament believer anywhere that can make such claims. To be fellow heirs with the heir of all things, to be heirs of God. You know, they were tribal heirs and they were heirs of Abraham and they had earthly land grants, but heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ? No, this is what we are in the royal family of God in the church age. So, and then we have a statement that's made about adoption, and it's a future statement. And so this is also important for us to not lose track of. So creation is groaning, and we're groaning, and we can't wait for the resurrection, and the world can't wait for our resurrection. And the creation is going to be set free from its slavery into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's not an Old Testament reference, that's a church age reference. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, again, that when we get baptized into Christ and we get saved in the church age and we receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is described as first fruits. That's described as earnest money, as a down payment, as a deposit, just an appetizer of the good things to come. And so we have the first fruits of the Spirit, but you'll notice we groan within ourselves because one thing that never changed when you got saved was that nothing happened to your physical body. You still have the same body of death you were born with. And in fact, it's older than it's ever been, and it keeps getting older with each passing day, and your sin nature keeps getting more crafty and deceptive in what it's doing. And so we groan, within ourselves, waiting eagerly for, now this is a particular category of adoption, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so we realize that when we're going to spell out the whole doctrine of adoption, even if we're going to spell out the church bucket of adoption, we realize that there is a past, present, and future element, just like there is with sozo, with to be saved. Okay, so there's the past tense, the positional truth, I've been adopted. There's the present tense, I have this spirit of adoption where I testify and I cry out, Abba, Father. You know, and that's today, all day, every day. That's just a present blessing that we can claim that spirit of adoption in our prayers. And then there's the future tense of adoption when we actually are glorified in that resurrection body. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so past, present, future phases of the adoption predestination that we're looking at here in Ephesians. All right, so those are pretty easy and pretty straightforward. I think we do well with those. But then we get to the end of chapter 8, and all things work together for good, and we got the called, and we got the foreknowledge, and the predestined, and all of this good stuff. And who can be against us? And is anyone going to separate us from the love of Christ? No, we're eternally secure. No condemnation, no separation. So neither things present nor things to come. What's going to separate us? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right. And to end chapter 8 there with a standing ovation, with a resounding hallelujah chorus, with just a praise God. In fact, wouldn't this be a great place to end the book? Okay? I mean, kind of. But there's other things to come, all right? And honestly, I do like the things to come. Chapters 12 through 16 are pretty cool too, right? We're going to get to those. But not to overlook for tonight, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And you have to understand that there is a massive change of context related to what Paul's talking about, starting here in chapter 9. And so if chapter 8 brings the sanctification portion of the book to a close, clearly there is a hinge and clearly there's a new topic being addressed here. I mean, we can praise everything that we have going on for us. Paul was weeping over them, weeping over the Jewish unbelievers that's grieved him terribly. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I mean, man, what happened to the celebration we just wrapped up in chapter 8? This is a huge change of tone. Great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So right after he concludes that there is nothing in the universe that can separate us, Paul wishes he could be separated. That he would voluntarily give up his no condemnation, no separation status if it would save the Jewish people. Right? Remember when Abraham told the rich man, there's a great gulf fixed between us. So, you know, you're over there being tormented and Lazarus is over here being comforted. And there's this great gulf in between us so that no one over there can come over here. That's the part I understand. But then he goes on to say, and no one over here can go over there. And that's the part I don't understand. I mean, seriously? If you're in paradise and you're going to cross over to torments, why? Who in their right mind would do that? Well, Paul's telling us he would do that if he could. Which is why he can't, and no one can, but it is an interesting thing. So, I wish that I would myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he's not talking about the church anymore. He's talking about racial Jews. He's talking about his patriotism for his own geopolitical preference group, in-group preferences, right? And he's heartbroken. Okay, and I think we can testify to that in different members here that I know a lot of folks that got saved out of Mormonism have a heart that just yearns to get truth, to other Mormons that are still lost, folks that got saved out of Roman Catholicism. They've got a heart that just desperately wants their fellow family members or that are still in Catholicism. I mean, I think we can appreciate that. I expect Jewish people is the same thing. Arnold Fruchtenbaum and any Jewish person that gets saved is going to have a heart for the Jewish people that aren't saved. So, notice now, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Can we all agree, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, he's not talking about the church. Anybody want to have that fight right now? This is the church. This is not the church. Okay? Because the church is not a relationship that's built upon a flesh family relationship, right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Obviously, the church is spiritually born from above. Anyway, and just in case you're fuzzy on it, verse 4 spells it out. Verse 4 and 5 here spell it out. He's talking about Jews who are Israelites. Okay? And that's their national political identity. To whom belongs the adoption of sons? Now, that's why I say this here is the difficult phrase. This is the phrase that causes a lot of folks to stumble. This is a phrase that the replacement theology people will grab onto because they'll say, aha, there's adoption. And then they'll point to Ephesians 1:5, they'll point to other things. And this becomes part of their argumentation to try to conflate Israel and the church. They say, look, Israel had an adoption. We have an adoption. We must be Israel. And you understand that's a fallacy. That's just not, it's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. Okay? Paul was a man. I'm a man, but I'm not the Apostle Paul. Let's not confuse these things. They had an adoption. They still have an adoption, but it's not the adoption that we have in Christ. Okay? So, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons? I mean, if that phrase wasn't even in there, this verse wouldn't be a problem at all. The glory, remember the Shekinah glory that followed, that led them in the wilderness, that resided in the temple, that if you entered and beheld the glory, you were going to be struck dead? Israel had that. We don't have that. The covenants, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, New Covenant, the land grant covenant from Deuteronomy, all the point to an Old Testament covenant. Which one was not with Israel? They were all with Israel, okay? Unless you go back to Adam and Noah before that, but anyway, it's not Paul's context here. So the adoption of sons, that's the nation that he redeemed out of Egypt. It's the nation he redeemed and said, you are mine. And the Shekinah glory that walked with them through the wilderness and resided with them in the temple. And the covenants. And the giving of the law. And the temple service. And the promises. Everything here is geared towards the Jewish people and their stewardship in the Old Testament. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those were the patriarchs. Those were Israel's fathers. Those aren't the church fathers. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Jesus of Nazareth was born of Israel, born under the law, born of a woman. He was Jewish. He wasn't born of the church. He was overall God blessed forever. Amen. All right. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, it's going to go on to some other things. But the theology here from Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11... it's very clearly centered on Israel. So what I want to do is I want to take this word adoption. It's the same huiothesia. It's the same vocabulary. Strong's number 5206. It's the same vocabulary that we have in chapter 8, just one chapter earlier where it was used twice, and where it's used here, where it's used in Galatians, where it's used in Ephesians. But I think quite clearly we can't put this usage in a church bucket. We have to put it in an Israel bucket. And so we have to ask ourselves, yes, there are similarities because they're both termed adoption, but then there are differences. And what are those differences? And I think as we see everything else as it relates to the church bucket, none of that applies to Israel. So obviously theirs is a different kind of adoption. All right. So we're going to put Romans 9, 4 in the Israel bucket. We're putting Romans 8:15 and Romans 8:23 in the church bucket, We're putting Romans 9:4 in the Israel bucket. All right, which bucket do we put Galatians 4:5 into? Let's take a look here. This is a fun chapter, too. In fact, this section of Galatians, I remember I really enjoyed it as we worked our way through this. All right. I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. So imagine two toddlers, and they're in high chairs, and they're both eating, learning how to use a spoon, and they're eating guacamole, or they're eating avocado, and their face is lighting up because they've never had real food before, and this is different. Okay, I'll show you pictures after church if you want. Now imagine two children like that. One of them happens to be a prince. He happens to be the heir of the king. He happens to be a noble, whatever, a free child. The heir, if you will. And then the other one is a slave. Okay? In their infancy, in their childhood, what's the practical functional difference? There really isn't any. They need child training. They need potty training. They need diapers changed. They need discipline. They need to grow up. Okay, and they will grow up. But the heir will grow up to be the heir, and the slave will grow up to be a slave. Now, he really doesn't differ from the slave at all, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under the guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children. And now this is where he's taking this. He's speaking with a pretty prolonged metaphor, right? With an allegory. And we have to accept it as such. There's a huge snare when you should be using literal hermeneutic and then you allegorize something and then you end up with a fraudulent theology and a bad interpretation because you took a literal passage and you allegorized it. That's a horrible mistake. It happens all the time. But then there's another mistake where it goes the other direction. You have a passage that's clearly an allegory. Treat it as such, okay? Praise God that our literal hermeneutic accepts idioms and figures of speech and metaphors and allegory and all the rest. Anyway, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So just thinking dispensationally through, you know, Israel under the law until Jesus comes and provides the church age, you know, this is the contrast that he's making here. So back then, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Fundamentally, legalism is childish. But when the fullness of the time came, and that's slightly different grammar than fullness of times that we have in Ephesians 1:10, we'll highlight that when we get there. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, said that a little bit ago, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. All right, so now this is another curious use. And in fact, this is one that I think goes quite well with the Romans 9 usage, okay? And I think what Paul's talking about here is when he's talking about we, he's including himself in this. He's talking about everybody that was an Old Testament believer that then had to cross over from law to grace. They had to cross over from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer. And this seems to be the scope of what he's dealing with here when he again talks about this adoption as sons. But, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you, and then he goes on, very much harmonious with Romans 8, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so that would be very much in line with the church bucket that we're talking about, the present adoption that we have in Christ. So therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Through God. I'm going to highlight that too, because this is going to be our next realm of development in Ephesians chapter 1. We have to talk about conduits. We have to talk about agency. We have to talk about indirect activity that's done through the agency of a mediator, through the agency of somebody working on your behalf. All right, so there's adoption there. And then our text tonight, Ephesians 1:5. Predestined us to adoption as sons. And notice the agency through Jesus Christ to himself. All right? It's not just an arbitrary decree. It's not just an expression of the Father's sovereign will. He doesn't just say, you are my son. He uses the mediator role of Jesus Christ to make this happen. It's through Jesus Christ to himself. See the difference? The mediator role of Jesus, because he is the conduit, he is the vehicle, he is the agent, he is the go-between, if you will. Through. Thursday night crowd, dia plus the genitive or dia plus the accusative? One of them means through, one of them means because of. This is prime application for chapter 4 of your grammar. All right. Tomorrow night. But here's a clue. Let's turn off that NASB thing and go back to the original languages. All right. Dia. Jesu Christu. See those U endings? It's a genitive ending, right? Dia plus the genitive. Through Jesus Christ to himself. And then to himself. Ace auton. Ace plus the accusative. To, is that just towards or is it to into? Pros versus ace in our preposition distinctions there. All right. This is what we're predestined to. And this is a unique aspect of our adoption. And the adoption that he had with Israel in the Old Testament, the adoption where he brought them out of bondage, he brought them out of Egypt, they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, he declared them as a nation to be his. He says, sons I have raised, and they ignore me, right? My children don't have the common sense that God gave a billy goat, because, you know, the ox knows its master, but my children don't know me, my rebellious sons. And so he talks about Israel in that way. He's got a lot of parental heartbreak in the Old Testament where he talks about how faithless they've been. And so we can appreciate the parental language. We can appreciate even the adoption terminology when we find it. Notice, though, we don't find it in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. Even the adoption bucket that belongs to Israel, we find in the New Testament. Okay, but their national election, was it through Jesus Christ to himself? Was there a positional truth reality? Remember, Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is related to us in the church age. Okay. Anyway, more to say about that. So, to the adoption as sons. And praise God that we have this, okay? Because here's another thing. You can be a son and not be adopted. You can be a son and not be an heir. You could be a natural born son, but your mother was a concubine or a slave or a lesser wife of whatever sort, okay? And so you could be a son and have no inheritance whatsoever. Abraham sent Ishmael away and Hagar away, and the seven sons of Keturah sent them all away. They did have parting gifts. I mean, he didn't send them away destitute, but none of them were heirs. It was Isaac that was the 100% heir of Abraham. Okay? And this is an important distinction, because adoption, our adoption, is fellow heirs with the heir of all things, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, because God the Father has adopted us through Christ to himself. That's a huge, huge difference. So the third point on this, subpoint C, through Jesus Christ to himself, dia Jesu Christu. Okay? And this phrase is used a number of times. Occasionally the Jesus and the Christ get flipped. Okay, and I think I found one where it's Dia Christu Jesu, and I don't see a significant difference between the two phrases. I think they're fundamentally positional truth realities. But there's the places in the New Testament where you have this sense of agency. And I think it's worthwhile to look at them and to see, just because it is used so consistently. It is used so extensively. It's not a one-off. Ephesians 1:5 is not just this isolated thing where we're left to wonder, well, what does this mean? Through Jesus Christ to himself, okay? All right. I'm stubborn. I don't want to stop. But the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He might be stopping me here. All right, because, and honestly, it's a good place to stop. We're not going to look at all those verses in 4 minutes. But I want us to think about the agency, to think of doing something through. And again, I'm going to try to bust the bubble of the mystical understanding and just say these are common words. This is normal usage. God is doing what we do all the time. Okay, we do a lot of things through another person, through the agency of a third party who facilitates it, who makes it happen, who accomplishes something so that the results of that accrue to us. Okay, husbands and wives constantly are doing this all the time, or other things can be done in that regard as well. So we're going to see this, the vehicle, the conduit, the means through which something happens. Because when you take away that conduit, the activity doesn't happen. If you remove the through Christ, through Jesus Christ to himself, you and I don't have the adoption of sons. It is absolutely critical that we see the conduit that makes this possible. Through Jesus Christ to himself, through the victorious, risen, seated Jesus Christ to himself. Okay? Which is why no Old Testament believer could lay claim to this. Because they were living in a day and age in which the Messiah had not yet been crucified, he had not yet been resurrected, he had not yet ascended, he had not yet taken his seat in triumph. So this through expression, I'm going to spend Sunday really stressing on that. And then we're going to get to point D, the last phrase here, according to the good pleasure of his will. Either kind intention or good pleasure. I like the good pleasure language because it's so harmonious with what it is we're expected to do. We want to be pleasing to God, do we not? And so since he is accomplishing his good pleasure, we want to accomplish his good pleasure. And so, we'll spend some time talking about pleasure, good pleasure, God's definition of pleasure, not the world's definition of pleasure. And we'll deal with this standard, the good pleasure of his will. And the best thing maybe of this whole, I won't say the whole chapter, but a very awesome benefit is that this chapter shows us that the will of God is more than sovereignty. The will of God is more than just might makes right and the sovereign God of the universe says so, and because he says so, who are you, O pot, to question what the potter's doing? Okay? It is so much more beautiful than that. The will of God is his good pleasure. And so we'll deal with that as well, the good pleasure of his will. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for sustaining my voice for the entirety of this class. We just give you the praise and glory. I ask that you continue to open our eyes, especially when we're getting our buckets out and we're distinguishing between the church's election and Israel's election, the church's adoption and Israel's adoption. And how, in fact, you could have both if you're an Old Testament believer that then crosses into the church. Thank you for these things, Father. Help to make them very clear. If they're not explained well by the human being, then we trust the Holy Spirit will make these things clear to each one of us. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.